Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for what you do in our lives, how you come alongside of us in times of challenge and difficulty. Lord, we thank you for the miraculous moments, but we're also grateful for the times of deep peace and trouble. Lord, I just pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts to those around us and around the world who do not know your Son, who do not have the confidence and the peace of your salvation. And Lord, there are literally millions of people who are lost at this moment. And Lord, I pray that we will partner with you to do everything we possibly can to give them opportunities to accept your grace and your mercy and to experience the joy of heaven with you forever. And so I just ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, name above all names. Amen. It's been several years ago now, and I was working two jobs and planting the church, and I was pretty exhausted, to be honest. Some of you have maybe worked the graveyard shift and know that feeling. Some of you have had children, and they wake you up over and over throughout the night. It's a similar feeling. And just kind of reached this point of exhaustion, a little bit of discouragement. And I went to this conference that was offered, the seminar, and it happened to be up at Door of Hope Church. And I went to it just to kind of get some information, learn some stuff, always trying to grow and get a little encouragement. And I don't really remember anything from the particular conference. And I'm not knocking the conference. I'm sure it was fine. But, you know, stuff doesn't always stick years later. But I do remember the lady who I sat next to. And I introduced myself as, well, I'm Pastor Journey Church. It's a new church. We meet in the movie theater. And this lady looked at me and she goes, I love Journey Church. And I thought to myself, oh dear, I'm exhausted. She's been coming for 3 months and I don't recognize her. And that wasn't the case. I said, oh, have you been there? I said, I apologize if I don't remember. And she said, oh, no, I've never been there. She said, I've seen you at, and she rattled off several things, the fair, Midnight Sun. I think she even had heard about a bar event we had done and just different things we had done to be out into the community just to connect with people and particularly to connect with people who don't know the Lord, to go to places maybe other churches wouldn't go. And she simply said this. She said, I love Journey because you take Jesus everywhere. I thought, well, that made my day. And that's what I want us to think about, because we serve a missionary kind of God, a God who wants to offer his grace and his mercy and his leadership to every single person made in his image, every precious person in the entire world, all billions of them, however many there are today. And this missionary God, you see his heart. You see it when he talks to Abraham in the Old Testament and he says, look, I'm going to use you and your descendants and you're going to bless the nations. You're going to bless the entire world. You see that missionary heart when he sent Jonah. I call him the pouting prophet. Jonah was this prophet and he was sent to Nineveh, a group of people that he hated, that he was rooting for their destruction, but God said, no, I want you to go, I want you to share a message with them. And Jonah begrudgingly, after being spit out of a giant fish or whale, whatever it was God made to do that, goes and preaches this very dark sermon, and the city just responds, and they repent, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they are sorry, and they beg God to spare them his judgment that was going to come. And Jonah goes out and he pouts because he knows what God's going to do, because he knows God is incredibly gracious. And because they responded, God spared the people. He offered them grace and mercy. And Jonah sat and was kind of pouting about it. And so they had a little conversation and the story doesn't end. We don't know exactly where Jonah ends up as far as his heart. But at least God nudges him with that missionary heart of grace that he has for all people. I love Psalm 67:1, which says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." Or Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the light in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." God has a heart for every single person. They don't have to look like me. They don't have to look like you. They don't have to speak our language, understand our culture. They're made in the image of God. They are precious to him. John 3:16, at the heart of our faith, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And so we serve a missionary God. And so we're called to have a missionary heart, to think of other people. And I want to look at kind of the premier example of this missionary command that we're given by Jesus himself. One of the last things that he says to his apostles before he ascends back into heaven. In Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, we have what's known as the Great Commission. Let me read it to you. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Notice that. They have seen the miracles of Jesus. They have seen the resurrected Christ in front of them, and yet some of them still doubted. I am amazed that God entrusts us with this mission. This group is not necessarily always impressive. Read the Gospels. They don't always make the apostles look that great. So here they are, standing in front of somebody who's come back from the dead, and some still doubted. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Think about the magnitude of that statement, and we'll unpack that a little bit. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You see, they came to this moment probably emotionally spent. If you think about the last 6 weeks for them, they have watched Jesus come in triumphantly, be welcomed by the people. They're thinking, yes, we're going to be with the political king. Yes, we're going to hold power. And then they watch the crowds turn on him, the leaders get him crucified, and they watch this person that they invested the last 3.5 years of their life hang in shame and agony on a cross and die. And then they experience the resurrected Jesus. He comes back and he spends time with them, and they're like pinching themselves, and they're like, what in the world? Think of the fact that they all deserted him. Think of the fact that Peter denied him and Jesus reinstates him. I mean, it is an emotional roller coaster as you look over the end of the gospel. Here, we read this, and this is what Jesus says, and then shortly after, he goes back into heaven. And I want you to think about that. What, you're leaving us? We've been together all this time, and wait a minute, how's this going to work? They came to this moment going, what, so this is the end? When really it's a beginning. It's a beginning of a new era, the church era, where God is working through his kingdom. And we begin to see this incredible missionary heart of God expressed through the efforts of his people. This is a prime directive for Christians. And if we're honest, these words should shake us up a bit. You see, when you look at this, we see a grand announcement. This is the first main idea, Matthew 28:18. The grand announcement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He could make a claim that outrageous because he just walked out of his own grave. And he's been prepping them for this claim. He's done miracles. He's claimed to be God. But the final big piece of evidence is the resurrection. And think about this. I mean, you'll wonder why Christians get in trouble around the world. You wonder why certain governments don't like Christians and don't like the church? Sometimes jail us, sometimes kill Christians. It's because of statements like this where Jesus looks around, he looks at the mighty Roman Empire, and he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. That has massive ramifications. He is saying to them, I have unrestricted power. I think he's referencing a prophecy from the book of Daniel. And some of them, that might have come to mind as he said this and talked about it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, looking forward to the Messiah hundreds of years before. In my vision at night, the prophet Daniel, he said, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man, which is actually the title Jesus loved the most for talking about himself. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is claiming to be the ultimate king. He's claiming to be the ultimate authority. This is the grand announcement that he gives them. And it's crucial. And I want you to stop and think about this, because I always look for the personal takeaways when I read a passage. So what does it mean for Jesus to have authority in your life? What does that mean if you're 7 years old? What does that mean if you're 40 and married with kids? What does it mean for Jesus to have authority in your life if you're a senior citizen? Stop and think about it. The kingdom of God is the rule of heaven coming to earth, the manifestation of Jesus ruling. And it's a spiritual kingdom. Someday it'll be fully spiritual and fully physical. When he returns, we'll see it all in its glory. And I love what one author said. He simply said this, the safest and happiest place you and I can ever be is under his absolute rule. That's where it's safe. That's where it's best. The second idea when I look at this passage is the shocking mandate. Matthew 28, verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I would underline or circle, make disciples. That's the key here. Some of you are in English, that is not me, but make disciples is the key. The others all point to it. They're all kind of how the disciples are made. But this is a shocking mandate. Stop and think about this. You're a fisherman. You spent several years with Jesus. Probably never been more than, at the most, a couple hundred miles from your home your entire life. And Jesus says, hey, I want you to go make disciples of all nations. That's a little intimidating. There are no planes at this point. There's no, that means I'm going to blog and people around the world will read it. There's none of that. How are we going to do this? Can you imagine the weight of that shocking mandate? But they were called to share the person of Christ and the message of Christ, this revolutionary message around the world to everyone, to anyone who would listen. This is a message that has shaken nations, toppled kingdoms, altered lives, and has set millions of people free from the final penalty of sin and from the power of sin in their lives. It allows us to move forward and become different people. And so we're to make disciples. This is our calling. This is our mission. I like to read business authors, and Peter Drucker's kind of a guru among business, and he talks about what business are you in? And how's business? Those are self-assessment questions. And for the church and for individual Christians, we're to ask ourselves, what business are we in? It's making disciples. And how's business? Now, I will tell you that it's not just the nations out there. It's not just places like Kenya that are far away that you have to have a passport and get on a plane to go to. But if you study the American Northwest, it's a little shocking what we're kind of living in. I grew up in Indiana, which is, I guess, the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, lots of churches, lots of influence of the church. But in the American Northwest, it's been very different. It is different. There are more dogs in the city of Seattle than there are Christians. Christians only make up about 4% of the city of Seattle. About 60% of people in the American Northwest, so Seattle and Oregon and Washington, and Alaska's included in that, are not connected to any church at all, period. And in one survey, I thought it was interesting that Alaska was among the top three least church states in the United States. I look around and see some churches, but in comparison, and so our own backyard, so to speak, is a mission field, and we should never forget that. When you think about your workplace, who's not a Christian? Who has never accepted this precious gift from God? And what we need to think about is that really the mark of greatness for a church, it's not necessarily seating capacity. We Americans tend to think that way, but it's sending capacity. How many of us are living on mission in our workplace, at our school, among our friends, in our neighborhood? How many of us maybe have received a specific call to go to a particular country and have answered that call? See, to be a follower of Christ is to live life on mission. And the all nations part of it is important. The Jews struggled with this. God had a special plan for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the world. Sometimes they did okay with that. Often they did not. Even in the most Jewish of Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, he makes a point to emphasize that the Gospel is not just for the Jewish people, but for all people, for the entire world. He weaves in details. You know, in ancient genealogies, they didn't include women. They just had the father of, you know, father of, son of, all that. And Matthew makes a point to include some women, which is unusual. But he includes women who weren't Jewish, which is even more unusual. Just part of that message that he weaves in, this most Jewish of Gospels, that the Gospel, the message, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ is for all people. I love the end result in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John tells what he sees in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. I'm not as excited about the white robe part, I'll be honest about that, but maybe that's symbolic. But understand, there are still today about 6,600 unreached people groups in the world. That means groups of people, whether it's a tribe, a nation, a particular race of people, that doesn't have the opportunities we have. You know, if you're lost in America, there's probably a church somewhere close. If you're lost in America, you're clicking on the radio past some Christian broadcasting. Same on the television. When you walk through a bookstore, there are Christian sections. But there are whole people groups that don't have those opportunities, that don't have what we have. I was reading this week that in the nation of India alone, that they estimate there's about 1 billion people who have little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 billion people. That's a weight that we should think about. And yet God is doing some amazing things in India and in other places. I don't have what's exactly where they're at right now, but in one stretch from 1950 in China, there were about 1 million Christians. In 1992, the actual Communist government, the State Statistical Bureau of China, indicated that there were 75 million Christians. And so in that period of time, they went from 1 to 75 million Christians in a place where Christians were persecuted. That's because you had Christian people living on mission. You had them thinking about their neighbors and their friends and their nation and making disciples of others. So how do we do this? And we have to step back and be honest. Are we making disciples? If your parents, I encourage you to start there, invest there. That's the easiest place to begin. But are we making disciples? Ask yourself that. Am I making disciples? Am I pouring into anyone and helping them come to Christ? And you can't make anybody come to Christ, but you can plant lots of seeds. You can pray consistently for them. You can give them resources. You can come alongside them when they're hurting. You can live well in front of them so that they see something in you that they want. And when you're given opportunity, you can boldly share about life that's found in placing our trust in Jesus Christ. There's a simple method on how we're to make disciples. Look at what it says in our passage. It says, go, baptize, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Lots of theologians argue that you could translate it as you go. And I think there's a great image. You know, if you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts is the early history of the church. It's about the first 30 years. And so you see them living this out, this mission. Acts 1, 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I love that. You see the progression. And you see when the gospel is first preached in Acts chapter 2, right there instantly it goes international. And like I said, there's no websites at that point. There's no World Wide Web. But the Jews have gathered for a particular feast. They've come back for Passover. And they've stayed, and they're at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes, and they preach for the first time, you know, just the beginning of the church. This is the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 people say, I'm in. And they're baptized into Christ. That is amazing. It's incredible. But what's interesting is that when they preached, and I don't know the details. People kind of argue about it. You know, did Peter just preach and everybody heard it in their own language? Or did Peter preach and then, you know, his brothers, this area, which he knows speaks a different language, and God enabled him to speak in that language, so he's interpreting Peter? I mean, you kind of read that Acts chapter 2 passage in different ways, but the idea is this. God enabled them from the beginning of the church, the birthday of the church, to take the message internationally. And these Jews would go back to their home countries where they lived and share the gospel. They would share the gospel as they go, so to speak. And we see this. And so it's an amazing opportunity we have. I don't know if you think about this, but we have a lot of people here because of the university and other entities here in town that are from countries that are hard to go be a missionary in. I've appreciated that the young adults have had some interactions with the international students. And one of the stories I enjoy is they had a devotion. It's going to be just a few minutes after a volleyball game. But some of the young people, some of the young adults from China and Muslim countries were asking lots of questions about Jesus, and so it kept going. And so in many ways, God has brought the world to us and given us opportunities that are even right here. Do we ever stretch ourselves? Do we go out in the community? I love having a building. It's a wonderful tool. But I have seen churches that just every single thing is the building. And they don't ever go out. The last 2 days, I've been at the Golden Wheel Midsummer Spectacular. I got the name right. That was pretty good. And been sitting in a booth with Bibles and giveaway books. And I've had people give me prayer requests. I mean, share very detailed, intimate things that they just want the Lord to act in their life. And I'm a random guy sitting in a booth with a stack of Bibles and Christian books and other things, just trying to be out in the community. I will mention, because some of you are extroverts, I'm a pretty strong introvert, you might want to volunteer for a shift. You probably do better than I do. But for the kingdom, I'll do that. I'll talk to strangers all day long. Because God loves them. And we should love them too. And the greatest message we've ever been given is that Jesus is life. He is forgiveness. He is freedom. He is hope everlasting. And we've been entrusted with this. And to not share it is, it's incredibly selfish of us. It's like, I have the cure for cancer. I know this person has cancer, but I don't want to talk about it because what if he doesn't think he has cancer? What if it would offend him that I would tell him about this cure that he needs? I'm not sure I need it. Understand, we are called to go. And so think about that. In your life, how can you share the gospel as you go? We're to baptize. Baptism, there's a lot of meaning to that, but one of the big ones is we're identifying with Jesus Christ. When we dunk somebody under the water, in essence, they're identifying with the death of Christ. When we raise them up, they're identifying with the resurrection. It's a picture of being washed, of what God does internally in our hearts and in our minds. And so we're to baptize. Now, it's interesting, when you take a message and you take how we kind of do it around the world, you do have to listen to people. You do have to treat people as individuals. You have to acknowledge culture. I was reading some missionaries this week, and they talked about how they had all these people that said, yes, I want to follow Christ, and then it came time to be baptized, and they got real resistance. And they're like, what in the world? What's going on? And they stepped back as missionaries, and they just listened. And in one case, one of the men said, this is wrong. And they're like, what is going on? Well, here's what was happening. That particular denomination, their tradition was that the only person who did the baptizing, which I don't agree with this, were ordained ministers. I think if you're a baptized believer, you can baptize other people. But that was their tradition in that denomination. And so what was happening is they're in this culture. And so here's this male ordained minister. And when a family says, okay, we want to follow Christ, we want to be baptized, and they come and this male minister wants to baptize the family. Well, in that culture, you don't touch a woman who's not your wife. So this was incredibly offensive. So they had to step back as missionaries and say, well, what's really the deal here? And so they baptized the husband. And then the husband turned around and baptized the rest of the family, those who were ready to publicly commit their lives to Christ. And so there does have to be some thought. You do have to be aware of who you're dealing with and listen. One of the things that has warmed my heart this year is that we have had 21 baptisms. And a church consultant would expect us to have 3 or 4 an entire year, and we've had 21 already this year, and that's amazing. I'm excited about that. And so, we're to baptize, we're to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, notice what it says. This is not just, we're to teach them a bunch of information. This is, we're to teach them to what? Did you catch it? Obey. To have that humility to obey whatever God says. If He's Lord, if He has all authority, we're to obey Him. And so we're to be learners. We're to be apprentices of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're to teach people. It does you very little good if you have a bunch of Bible knowledge, but you haven't learned to obey. I heard of a preacher one time who got up, preach a sermon. People, oh, that was a good sermon. Came back the next week, preached the same sermon. And they're like, what's going on? What's going on? He goes, well, you haven't obeyed the last one yet, you know? Stop and think about that. I know this is true of me. It's probably true of you. I live lower than I know. My obedience is lower than my knowledge. So we're to teach people, we're to be people who teach to obey, that Jesus is Lord. Now, the final idea I want to pull out is this. There's a powerful promise of his presence. The Great Commission is driven by this promise at the end. Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I love this. So he's leaving, he's going up into heaven, but see, he's going to send his Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And so, in essence, Jesus is with us. And this is so comforting and so encouraging because you look at this group, when they got together, some worshiped, and what did some do? Do you remember? They doubted. With Jesus, I mean, they'd seen the risen Christ. And so we need to understand this. We need to get this, that the Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. We're just helpers. We're just assistants. And that's what gives me hope. That's what gives me confidence. When you deal with somebody who looks like a really hard case, I'm not going to argue them into the kingdom. That doesn't work. I can love them. I can tell them the truth. Only the Spirit of God can nudge them and change them. And God is working with us. He's walking alongside of us. He's going ahead of us. He is finding ways we can connect and share the gospel. I love to read what missionaries share. One of the classic missionary stories I love, I read it years ago, and it's always grabbed me. Don Richardson talks about back when he and his wife served with the Sawi tribe. Very violent, very deceptive. They lifted up deception as one of their key values. And they would, I mean, you just never know who was going to literally stab you in the back because of their violence. And so they go to work in this very dangerous situation, he and his wife and their kids. And they reach a point where they're like, man, this is not working. We tell them the gospel story, and they think Judas is the hero because he befriended Jesus and then sucker punched him at the end. And they're like, yes, go Judas. I mean, how do you work with somebody like that? How does that work? And they were about to give up. And finally, one of the chiefs said, well, he's like, well, we don't want you to leave. And anyway, so they find out about this very odd, unique tradition, this ritual that they did. And part of why the missionaries were going to leave is it's just constant war between the different villages. And so what they did was their village leader took his son and went to their enemies and gave his son for them to raise. And this ritual, this ceremony, this tradition among their people, they called this child the peace child. And when you took a risk like that, you gave your enemy your son to raise, you are now at peace as long as they raise that child. And the missionary went, wait a minute. God gave him a hook. God gave him a bridge. And so he said, you know, Jesus is God's peace child to sinful, rebellious man. And Judas killed the peace child. To kill the peace child was like the highest crime possible in that culture. And they began to understand the story of the cross and how it all worked. And so God is going before us. The Holy Spirit is working, and he is giving us bridges. And so you know, whether it's your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, or whether it's somebody around the world, the Holy Spirit, the great evangelist, he can open doors, and you just walk through them. I was reading about another people group in Borneo, and the Dayak, if I'm saying it right, and this people group, the missionaries went, and they were pretty frustrating. This was a pretty violent group, tribal group, and they're doing the best they can, and they're like, what are we going to do? How are we going to reach them? Once a year, watch this ritual that was embedded in their culture. And they would, at some point, once a year, they would take this like little boat and they'd put a live chicken on it, like tie it on the little tiny boat, and the elders would walk this boat out into the river. And before they would do it, everybody in the village would come up and symbolically put what they had done wrong that year on with the chicken, okay? And then they took the boat with the chicken and they put it out in the river, and it would go. And if the village watched and the boat like toppled over or sank in their sight, then they were all freaked out because their sins were not taken away from the village. The village had to wear the weight of that. But if they were taken away, if they watched it float way down the river, then they're like, ah, our guilt is taken from us. And the missionary said, you know what? In the Old Testament, you know, our word scapegoat comes from this concept where they would take this animal and the priest would lay his hands on it and basically declare the sins of the people, and they would send that animal away, and it was an image of your sins being taken far from you. And he said, look, the only way that this works in actuality, your chicken boat's not going to work, but what's going to work is the cross of Jesus Christ, where God himself comes, pays the penalty, forgives your sins, and sets you free. And so the Holy Spirit gave them this bridge, this hook into that culture. And what I love about it is they see mass conversions once they were able to kind of use that Holy Spirit pathway in. Now I want you to think about this. How are you making disciples? And some of us will be in the States our whole lives. I mean, I moved from Indiana to here, feeling a call to do that. Some of us aren't called to move necessarily. It's as you go. But some of you are specifically called to go to another country, another place. Some of the kids sitting here this morning, you might be the breakthrough person for a people group that has never heard the gospel. That may be God's call in your life. Some of you might be entering retirement, and it's time for a second career, and this is something to consider and to think about. What is God calling you to do? How can you make disciples in your Jerusalem? How can you make them in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth? You might want to be involved in short-term mission trips like what we have some people today headed off to do. It might be that we fund, and we do, different missions organizations. We fund a mission group in Nepal and pay for a church planter's entire salary. Sounds impressive. It's not that much money. We do the same thing in India, and it's the idea of constantly trying to plant new churches, constantly trying to help people be discipled. Carl Henry once said this, and I've thought about this a lot. The gospel, which means good news, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We have a life-saving, life-transforming message, and we should sacrifice, give, serve, answer whatever call God puts on our lives to live that out and to make disciples. I want to encourage you to answer that call. At this time, I want to have Marcy and Santa come up, and they're going to tell you a little bit about what they're going to do, briefly tell you about their mission trip. And as soon as they're done, the elders that are here, I know one's out of town, and I didn't see one of the others, but hopefully he arrived. But then we're going to pray for them. So, ladies, if you'll share a little bit. Go for it.
Is it on? Okay. I'm Santa, for those of you I don't know. Hey, Michael. So, Marcy and I are leaving tomorrow morning at 6 for Kenya. So, I'm just going to go through the tentative itinerary that we got when we did like a group call. And we didn't really know what we exactly were doing till we had the group call, and it was super awesome. So for us, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday are all travel days. So we'll fly to Seattle, to Dubai, and then do a night in Dubai, and then go to Nairobi, and then we meet with our team and do a night in Nairobi. And then Thursday and Friday, we're going out to Kajabe, which is the village we're serving in. If I remember correctly, we're getting there like Friday morning, and it's their last day of school before summer. So it's a K-8 school, and so they said they have like 350, 375 kids, so we get to see what school is like there. And then on Saturday, they're doing a medical camp, so we're in charge of activities with the kids, praying, helping with check-in, wherever they need us. Sunday, we'll go to church and then do afternoon activities, games, things like that. Monday and Tuesday, we're helping with Mama Beth's program, which is what we're going to help with primarily, and we're going to do construction type activities, so working on the school or anywhere they really need us. On Wednesday, they said they've never done this before, so we're taking the kids in the group, which I think is like 53 kids, into Nairobi for a game park, and I don't know what a game park is, but we'll find out. And they said they've never done that, so that'll be super fun. And then Thursday or Friday, I think Thursday we might be doing visits out to people's homes. It sounds like some of the people we're meeting up with sponsor families in this village, so they're trying to put them together so they can meet. And then we'll be in Nairobi by Friday, and we're doing a safari in Nairobi, or near there. And then Saturday we fly home, and do I read this? I don't need to read the second part. So that's kind of our itinerary and what we're going to be doing and where we're at. Always subject to change, though.
I just wanted to share a little bit of some things that God's already been doing. But before I do that, my parents really wanted to be here today, and they're not feeling well. So would you guys mind if I just prayed for them real quick? Lord God, I just want to thank you for my mom and dad because they're really amazing. Please heal their bodies and give them peace that they're not here because I know they're really missing being here. And I thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I felt teary because my mom was really teary that she was sick this morning. But I want to thank God because he is so big and we get to go on this trip to come alongside with him. I wanted to read Psalms 45 for you. This was in my devotion this morning. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of all your deeds, they would be too many to declare. So I'm just going to tell you a couple of things that have happened before even just getting ready to go. First of all, Santa's going. Huge praise. She had to get the superintendent of schools permission to go because she's missing the first little bit of school training. I want to thank God that my family is here with us today. I love that. So happy. And then I also want to thank God and thank all of you guys who just opened your heart and your money purses. Our trips got completely paid for and we're set to go. Thank you for all the prayer. Thank you for people getting crafts together and all the encouragement. And I want to tell you guys, so a really long time ago, I heard or read somewhere about a lady who was in the United States, and she just felt like God was putting on her heart to put together a package for a missionary and one of those old-fashioned water bottles that you fill up, and they're kind of rubber, and you can be hot or cold. And so she mailed it, and unbeknownst to her, but unbeknownst to God, was that the missionary had been praying for a water bottle because hers broke, and some other things too. But so when she got this package, it was just what she had been praying for. And so I'd been praying, and I asking God, you know, what can we, you know, is there something we need to bring? And I just wasn't getting anything. So I talked to Ford Edge, and the thing that they came back that was needed was a wheelchair. And I was like, oh, I'm thinking water bottle, peanut butter, whatever you go to the store and you buy, so easy, I can do this kind of thing. But that is not how God works. He can. He does. It's a miracle no matter how he works. But I'm like, wow, God, that's so big. I don't even know where you get a wheelchair. And so I talked to a couple of people, and nothing was really coming through. And we're at prayer in the morning one day, and I'm like, well, we're still praying for a wheelchair. And Sandy, sorry, I'm putting you on the spot. she's like, I have one of those. And I'm like, you're kidding me. And she's like, no, I do. And we have it boxed up. My daughter-in-law helped me. We got it all boxed up. It's ready to go. And we have a wheelchair that we are delivering to Mama Beth herself. She's the one that started the feeding program, and now she's very elderly and is in need of a wheelchair that is coming from Alaska. So God's huge. So I just want to praise God because he is so big and so great, and thanks.
So elders, if you can come on up. So we'll just each pray for these two, and I invite you to pray for them as well. Okay, dear God, I thank you for Santa and Marcy and their willingness to stretch themselves. We do pray for healing for Santa, who's got strep throat and kind of coming off of that. So we just pray that you would take care of that and that not be a problem. Lord, we just pray for their safety, for their connections to go well. We pray for the right connections in Kenya, and just pray for an amazing time where they encourage the missionaries, where they have an impact on those they serve, where they themselves are changed. And we just ask this in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.